I was alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 4, verse 23. We will mention that in passing, mostly because your notes are based on a beginning in Acts 4, 23, which is where the paragraph actually starts. And then we'll try and do this paragraph tonight and get ready to finish the chapter next week. All goes well. Okay. It's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin Bible class. This gives everybody an opportunity to rebound if necessary. Confession of sin, of course, means that the Holy Spirit thus controls and fills us and can illuminate that which we study. It also gives us a time to relax after all the hectic activity of burst pipes and backed up sewers and lousy roads and bad machines. And besides, I need to get back in fellowship too, so we always give everybody time for that. And then we'll begin with our Bible class tonight in Acts 4:23. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the opportunity to come together and study the Word that you have so carefully preserved for us down through the centuries. Thank you that once again we have the logistical grace, in spite of the problems that now the weather is causing us. But nevertheless, you have made it possible for us to be here and to study, to learn, and to grow. Take this time then and make it fruitful to each of us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what we're going to try and do then is this paragraph that is called the Congregational Prayer of Thanksgiving. And as you know, of course, the Thanksgiving is for a specific event, that event being the release of Peter and John upon the occasion of their having healed a lame man, a man lame from birth. Actually, the interesting part to me is that the Sanhedrin was not able to do more than they did. They would like very much to have executed these two men. They had no doubt in their minds whatsoever that they were cohorts of that rabble-rouser Jesus Christ that they just finished getting rid of a couple of weeks earlier. And they were, of course, certain in their own minds, I'm sure Annas and Caiaphas and Alexander and John at least were, that these men would be back again to give them trouble. And with the attitude that the high priest and his family always had, it was better to put a contract out on the opposition before he caused you trouble. That was the attitude I'm sure these men took. However, because of the public nature of the miracle and because so many people were very positive about it and were rejoicing in the Lord because of it, they decided that as with Christ, this was not the right time to perform a contract murder. And so they let them go. Now, they did threaten them, not only with physical harm, but with death, but the threats made no difference. As you will see, if you read the 20th and 19th and 20th verses, Peter and John answered and said unto them, "If it is right in the presence of God to listen to you all rather than to listen to God, you all judge, for we are not able to not speak what things we saw and heard." In other words, it's like the problem Jeremiah had
Remember when Jeremiah wanted to stop preaching the gospel and the doctrines of the Word of God, and he couldn't do it. He says that, that word is like a fire burning inside of me, and I have to let it out. And so that's the way it was with Peter and John. They couldn't keep silent about the great things they had seen and heard, nor about the way they felt about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was no way to hide it. So in verse 13 and 23, the prayer of thanksgiving begins with the return of Peter and John to the home church in Jerusalem. Now you remember there are over 8,000 people in this church. This is not some little two-bit backyard operation. There are at least 8,000 men in this congregation. If you figure that even two-thirds of those are married, that gives you a three-fourths, right? It gives you about 6,000 women, plus maybe two or three kids for every family. So let's make it another 16,000. So you're looking at 30,000 believers in the city of Jerusalem, a city which couldn't have had much more than a population of 400,000 at this time at any rate. So it was quite a substantial basis based on the first two great sermons of Peter that you have 8,000 men plus assorted women and children who are now part of the local church of Jerusalem. Now it's to this group that Peter and John return in verse 23. And so we began with sub-point A, the report to the church. And after they were released, they went to their own people and they announced what things the chief priests and the elders had said. Notice again the deliberate snub of the high priest and his family. The only two that are mentioned are the Archelaus and the Presbyteros, both in the plural. Notice that the scribes are left out and the high priest and his family are left out. Why? Because none of those men had anything to say that had any spiritual sense whatsoever to it. They were thugs, pure, pure and simple. They deserved the death penalty for their murder of not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but of others who got in their way. They were sort of like the Jerusalem Mafia. And I know when I first moved to Oklahoma, I moved to Muskogee, where I got introduced to the Dixie Mafia, and especially to the Oklahoma branch thereof. It was rather fascinating to walk into an open gambling operation in the heart of downtown Muskogee there. And I walked in, and within 15 minutes, I'd heard enough bets to make up about $100,000 worth of money. And right there, a little hamburger joint on the square. I never forgot that one of the son of a former mayor took me there, wanted me to know what kind of town they had. And so he took me in there, and we sat down and had a hamburger, and he pointed out which direction I ought to listen for 15 minutes. And then we left. And I never felt safe again in Muskogee. There's a reason for that, of course. Well, let's see. So that's same kind of operation, same kind of leadership, same kind of people in charge. And they are rough players, as we've already seen. The history of Josephus wrote quite a bit about the lives of the family of our friend. We studied it down in doctrinal form. You ought to get the tape and listen to the life of Caiaphas and Annas if you want to know what's going on here. So they omit them, anything said by these creeps, and they report only those words which were given to them by the real leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation, those who were still looking to the Old Testament as the answer to how men ought to live. Now in verse 24, the prayer of the church in thanksgiving, we actually begin their response to the return of Peter and John. As you know, there's a good possibility that Peter and John would have been put into jail, if not executed. So the believers are at this time praying that they will be returned to them in one piece. They know that they've been arrested. They know now that they've been under arrest for 24 hours. They don't know what the outcome is. So they're waiting kind of very nervously. And perhaps not too nervous. Let's hope they have a little bit of faith rest about them. But there's certainly no guarantee that Peter and John will be back anytime soon. So in parenthesis one, the first thing I want you to notice is that there is unity in the congregation about this operation. And again, one of the things I need to remind you of, there is never any power in a local church without unity. Unity must come first, and then the power comes later. And so the unity, now when they had heard, that is, when they had heard all that was going on, they, now there is the little word death, close positive conjunction, can be used as it is here for emphasis now. And then a particular participle from the verb akouo, and it should have been there next to akousantes. This word means to listen or to hear. So they heard out the entire report, and they're all sitting there listening to the report by Peter and John. And when the report is over, there should be a break between when they had heard and with one accord, because with one accord goes with what they do after they hear everything. So after they had heard everything, with one accord, they lifted up their voice to God and said. Now this is a common idiom of speech in the book of Acts, especially when a group of people are involved. They use the verb airo, A-I-R-O. It means to lift up or to raise, as in raising a wall or raising a building. Here it means to raise the voice, the phoné, and they raised their voice up in unison, in unity, to God and said. Now the words pros kon thea mean face to face with God. This, of course, was their customary activity in prayer. They simply came close to the Father and talked to Him as they would talk to anyone else. And then they said. Now, one other point, that word for unity looks like this in Greek. Homothumaton. And it means to literally desire the same things. To desire the same things. And this, of course, is something that's very difficult for people to do without a great deal of practice. It's a problem in churches, and it's also a problem in marriages and families. And different people like different things. You have to learn how to adjust and to make the things work out even. So homothumagon means that they have learned to desire the same things when it comes to the important spiritual factors of the local church. In this case, the return of Peter and John and God's attention to the enemies. All right, let's look now at the address to God the Father in point two. The address to God the Father begins with a rather unusual word. This is page two of your notes there. It begins with the word despota. Now, you should probably know what that word means by now. In all of the Bible, it is used once or twice for a human ruler, usually one like Nebuchadnezzar, who was a vicious and who would brook no interference from anyone, who had absolute power. But it is used of the sovereign God the Father many times. And it means, of course, that God the Father is sovereign. And as we know from the essence box, God is sovereign. He is righteous. He is just. He is eternal life. He is love. His omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, immutability, and veracity, all three members of the Trinity have those characteristics. And so when it says that God is the despot, and when they address him as O despot, this is a respectful term recognizing his sovereignty. We're going to see this again, the same theme in his plan. And when they finish quoting from Psalm 2 in a couple of verses, they'll come back to this with the word boule. And that word boule means the plan, or the plan that God has in effect. And it points out that God's sovereignty will carry out his plan because of his sovereignty, and nothing can get in its way. You know, all of the Annas and Caiaphas and their family that you could find and dig up could not stop the plan of God. It's going to go right on. We're included in it, they're included in it, and nothing can stop it. And so they begin with a reference to the sovereignty of God, because they need that sovereignty to go to work for them in protecting them from their enemies. This is the first great external threat against the church. Now we'll see that there'll be a 1-2 punch regularly. They'll get hit from outside, then they're going to get hit from inside. Then they get hit from outside, then they get hit from inside. Now no sooner get done with this one than Ananias and Sapphira will attack from inside the church and try to weaken by corruption the inner power of the local church. Hey, you know, we don't like to... We're studying ahead on that a bit today and this week, and I was noticing that we don't like to impose church discipline on people today. At least I don't like it. I don't like to have to tell people you're sinning openly and you're a discredit to the name of Jesus Christ. And so I try not to have to do that unless it's absolutely necessary. But how would you like to have to sit there and know that you're going to put two people to death for their behavior? That's what Peter had to do. He not only knew what the Ananias and Sapphira had done, he knew what the penalty was going to be, and that he was going to be the agency by which the Lord administered the penalty. And yet he sat right there, and they brought Ananias in, and Ananias lied to him, and he said, "You're dead, Ananias," and they carried him out and buried him. And then Ananias' wife came in 3 hours later, and he said, "Is it really true that you've done such and such?" And she goes, "Oh, yes, that's true." And it wasn't, it was a lie. And she's going to drop dead right in front of the scene and go carry her out and bury her. Now that's what you call church discipline with a vengeance. I'm glad I don't have to take part in that kind of church discipline. Now the Lord still does that, by the way. It's just that he doesn't use people like me to do it, thank goodness. If you don't get your life straightened out before the Lord, then it's no problem. He can just dump you just like he did Ananias and Sapphira. Really put the creeps on me when I was studying that today. It made me realize how simple we have things today compared to the early church. Well, I don't have to take part in that kind of operation. Now, when they had heard of them, they began with, "O despot." And then, it might help if you think of this prayer kind of like a psalm. And the psalm has several parts to it. It has an address, which we just read, "O despot." Then it has a section called "Declarative Praise." And in this section, they're going to talk about some things that are great, that are true of God. Now, they don't have anything to do with Peter and John being in jail. They're just things that are true about God. And they're going to start with the creator of the universe. They're going to narrow it down to David as the revealer of divine truth. And then they're going to pick a particular psalm by David, Psalm 2, and they're going to quote two verses from that. And then they're going to put it together as an application of doctrine to experience. That is, they're going to take that Old Testament psalm, which sounds like it was written for what just happened to them, and they're going to apply it to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And as soon as they do that, they're going to get a petition. And their petition is threefold. It's going to ask for three things to beat the enemy. They're going to ask for God to step in and to observe the enemy. And what they mean by observe is observe and wallop the heck out of him if he gets in the way. Secondly, they're going to ask for boldness to keep on speaking in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And third, they're going to ask for divine authentication They want God to prove that they are who they say they are with miracles and signs. And that's basically the outline of the prayer. Now let's see if we can cram all this in here. The advantage to having this is that I'm supposed to be able to go faster. We'll see. Okay, my notes and your notes are different, so I have to put those together too, and I'm still working on that, so don't worry too much about it. Okay, let's see now if we can follow this little outline down and see if it makes sense. So let's listen now first to the declarative praise part, beginning with God as creator of the universe. Theos, you are the God. And then the articular participle of poiao, which means who made, who fashioned, who created. And then there are four things that he is said to have fashioned. And if you're taking notes, you might want to put numbers by those. You are the God who made first the heaven, tan uranon. Uranon is the same word we get Uranus from in English. And the earth, kai tengen. And also the sea, kai tain thalassa. That's the third thing. And everything which is in them, kai panta ta em altu. Twice. So those four things God created. Of course, originally created them out of nothing. Later he rehabilitated them through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God is the creator of the universe and of all that is in it. And therefore, this is another appeal to his sovereignty. God created the universe as a result of his sovereignty. He chose to do it. Now next, in verse 25, by the way, in case you're interested, this is a quotation from Psalm 146:6. It was a very popular quotation. Luke quotes it again two more times in Acts 14:15 and 17:24. He quotes the same statement, the same verse. And then he quotes it, or John picks it up, and quotes it with variations in Revelation 10:6 and 14:7. Now, if you're here Sunday morning, you remember that we did Revelation 10:6. And in that verse, we have the same description of God as the maker of the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And that's the same title that John gives him in Revelation 10, where he talks about the angel with the little book. So there are interesting connections. In verse 25, the second declarative praise element comes in. So they move now from God as the creator, working in the universe, to God making contact with man. How does God make contact with man? See, the first one's God out here in his sovereignty creating the universe. And that's not very personal. I mean, you know, it's marvelous and it's impressive, but it doesn't help me out any. What have you done for me lately? That's the current human response. So now they're going to narrow it down. They're going to talk about how do you make a bridge from God to man? And the answer is, Scripture is the bridge. And David is a writer of Scripture. And so David made the connection between God and man by writing a psalm in which he as a man needed help and got help. David was in the same situation in Psalm 2 that Peter and John are in Acts chapter 4. Their enemies want to kill him. And let's see what happens. Who said, this was an aorist participle of apon, and the articular form makes it refer back to God himself. You're the God who said, through the Holy Spirit. Now you say, why do I say that? It's not in the text. Well, it is in the text, only it's in some very ancient texts. And I'm going to put ought to put a bracket at the front of that and at the end of it. Because that phrase is a textual variant which is found in the oldest papyrus that we have
dated around 125 to 150 A.D. And in that papyrus, the phrase, through the Holy Spirit, is found in the text, right before the rest of it. And so I just thought I'd throw that in there and see if you're keeping up tonight. You know, most of it was there, and not in your Bibles, I hope. Just see if you're sharp tonight. With all this ice and snow out there, you have to think twice. Okay, now then, this P-45 in which this is found is quite an interesting... to me, it was interesting, especially because theoretically the idea that the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of the Bible was a very late idea. The liberals say that that idea didn't show up until 6th and 7th centuries. Some think that it didn't get here until the 1900s. So I find it interesting that here is somebody within the first century of Christianity, less than 100 years after the crucifixion, well, a little over 100 years past the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, someone understands clearly that it is through the Holy Spirit that men write Scripture, and that it's only through the Holy Spirit that that can be done. So whether it's actually in the Scripture or not, you can learn something from textual variants. And one of the things I hope you learn from this is that very, very early in the church age, people understood very clearly that the Holy Spirit directed and inspired all writers of Scripture. And without His inspiration, you don't have Scripture. You have just junk writing that may or may not be very good, but is not Scripture. Nevertheless, it does say through the mouth of our father David, your son. And so by means of the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant. Now some texts, there's a rather equal division on the statement our father, but I believe it's in the original text. In fact, I wouldn't be very surprised even if the first statement were. But again, the point is that it is through the mouth of our father David, your servant or son. The word paidos, which used here, P-A-I-D-O-S, is actually from paideia, it means son predominantly. And I don't like the translation servant for it, so I'm going to translate it son. And if you don't like son, you can use servant. The reason I'm using son is because that's the way it's translated all through the rest of this passage. And I see no reason to change the translation from what it is everywhere else. God is talking about His Son, Jesus Christ, and He calls Him Paide, Paidos. That is Son. Thou art my Son, He said at the baptism, in whom I am well pleased. So the Son then is given recognition by His Father in this passage. And it says, through the mouth of our father David, your son. Now, what is it that David, the son of God, or David, in this case, David is your son in the sense that he chose him and made him his, we call him, of course, the king after his own heart, but it goes beyond that. Many of the messianic passages where David is called my son refer to Jesus Christ. So it makes an interesting comparison. Through the mouth of our father David, then, your son or servant. Son is, I think, better, because he was the son in the sense that he was a pattern of Jesus Christ, who was to be the true son. All right, now then we have a quote from the psalm in verses 1 and 2. Now, you've all read this psalm, the last part of 25 and all of 26. Our quotation from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And we'll read it together. Why did the Gentiles act arrogantly? I love this one. This is phruasso. Now, it means to snort. You know, with your nose up in the air, like you're better than everybody else. And in fact, that's what it actually originally meant. It meant to snort with your nose to show disrespect for someone else, to show that you look down at them. And apparently some of the same devices to show arrogance were used then as are still used occasionally around us. So, it says, why did the Gentiles accurately. Moreover, why did the peoples, the Laoi, conspire? This is Melata'o. And again, this is an unusual verb. It doesn't occur very often, only about three or four times in all of the New Testament. But it means to think. It has a variety of meanings. It can mean to think about. Usually it means to meditate on. And hence, when it's applied to evil ends, it's called conspiracy. And it means to conspire through thought and action. Now, I just read in an October copy of the U.S. News and World Report a rather lengthy and extremely well-documented piece of reportorial work by which the way in which President John Fitzgerald Kennedy brought about the assassination of the President of Vietnam was laid bare, and his brothers. And I found it fascinating to read that and to realize, of course, that less than 2 weeks after he had Diem murdered, he was himself executed in Dallas by an assassin. I don't think you ever get away with murder, cold-blooded murder. I don't think Kennedy did, and I don't think other men do either. He had it in his power time after time after time to change the course of events and chose not to. So it's interesting that even in the 20th century, even as President of the United States, there are limits to what God allows men to do. And then he allows things to happen. So it pays us, I think, to take note of the fact that God has standards and God has limits. And if we function within those limits, he'll bless us, he'll bless our nation. If we function outside of those limits, he's going to put a curse on us. Oh, there are huge chunks of Leviticus and Deuteronomy that are devoted to explaining how that works. We won't take time to discuss it now. But again, the Gentiles, of course, mean the surrounding nations, the nations that are neighbors of Israel and Judea during the rule of David. The peoples who are outside that area refer to the Ammonites and the Arameans and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Egyptians and the Amalekites, all of the enemies who surrounded David when he began his kingdom. And at various times in the early part of his rule, those nations conspired together to wipe out the Jews. And so they lived under constant danger of eradication, just as they do today. And I can't think of a single ruler in the Middle East today who wouldn't wipe out the nation of Israel, every last man, woman, and child, if he had a chance, by pushing a button. I can't think of one who wouldn't push the button. So Israel lives because God wants her to live. Not because she's good, as Lord knows she isn't. She's as irascible and as arrogant at times as you could ever want to see in a nation. But she's still God's chosen people. And God will not allow her extinction. She still has a role to play in history and in the plan of God. And she'll play that role right up to the very end. Then verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up. Who are the kings of the earth? These are the rulers. So we have the surrounding nations, we have their peoples who are hostile to the Jews, we have the rulers of those nations, the kings of the earth stood up. Along with them also the rulers were gathered together. And look at this phrase. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Can someone translate this for me? Epi ta'alta. Remember our special that we spent 5 weeks on? Remember? We talked all about epitaota, hamathumadon, unity! One purpose! They had one purpose in mind, and that was the extermination of the Jews from the face of the earth. That was their one thought. They were unified on that. Isn't it nice to know the unbeliever can be unified? I hope it scares you. Because it means that the unbeliever can be unified against us, that we darn well better be unified when we face him. We'll be unified when we have to face unbelievers like Andropov. Epita Alta, they were at the same unified, one purpose, get the Jews. Well, what else do we have in this passage that's good? And also the rulers were gathered together unto for the same purpose. Notice it doesn't say against the Jews, it says who? Against Kurios. Who's Kurios? The Lord. So when you set yourself against the people of God, you set yourself against God. That's what Gamaliel's going to figure out in the book of Acts a little later. He's going to figure it out that it'd be a good idea not to find the Sanhedrin opposing God. And he's going to put a check on the high priestly family. And it's going to free the Christians one more time to teach doctrine and to win people to Christ. For one purpose, against the Lord and against his anointed one, his Christos. Christos in Greek means anointed one. Same as Mashiach means in the Old Testament, or Messiah. Looks like this, Mashiach. And it means the anointed one. Now we're going to read in just a minute that God himself anointed the Son. God anointed Jesus Christ the Son with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And so, doesn't pay to oppose the Father, and it doesn't pay to oppose the Son. And the whole point of this prayer is that these believers want God to demonstrate that lesson to the Sanhedrin. That not only can they not oppose the Father without dire results, but that if they oppose the Son, there are going to be the same kind of dire results. And God's going to do it for them. You'll be surprised at how he does it. So, verse 27 then says, "For the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed." And now he goes all the way back. They go all the way back to before the crucifixion. And the gar here is a note of explanation. We move now from the whole bit of the descriptive praise of God all the way down to personal application. Now we're going to see how does that passage about the arrogant and the nations and the leaders and the rulers being against God and his Son. Well, we better go at least back to Psalm 2 for just a minute. Because it won't make sense unless you know the rest of the psalm. You miss some of the best lessons in it. So let's read it. Now, he only quotes two verses from it. He only quotes verses 1 and 2. But he has the whole psalm in mind, all through that passage. "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing," literally a non-productive thing. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord Yahweh and against his anointed one." Then we have a quotation of what they say. They say, "Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us." These nations are under the control of David and the nation of Israel. Verse 4 is God's reaction. "He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure." And this is what God says now. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me," oh, isn't this wonderful? "You are my son. This day have I begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, whether they like it or not, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dice them in pieces like a potter's wheel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling.
kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish from the road when his wrath is kindled only a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust where? Not in the Father, not in the King, in the Son. Oh, that's a fantastic song. We don't have time to do more and touch it, but you got to remember that whole psalm is in the mind of Luke in this passage and in the mind of the believers who are making this prayer. One of the key, and they want to make sure that these men understand that the Son is whom they have been against. For our explanation now of the application of the current situation, epialetheos means literally of a truth upon a truth. It is an idiom in Greek for meaning it is absolutely trustworthy and reliable. It is absolutely true. For it is absolutely true that in this city, ente pole tate, in the monster call on this particular city, this city of Jerusalem, and now he's going to list the enemies. Look who they are. Both Herod, he uses tat to include them all as equally enemies of Christ, the Son. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Roman ruler, the Jewish ruler and the Roman ruler, were both in it together. Both of them gave Christ illegal trials and tried to put him to death for no good reason. Along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were assembled against your holy child, Jesus. Hagion Paida. Now remember when I say we're going to do it, Paida? I said I don't want to call it a servant because it's going to be used as son everywhere else. And because it was used as son in the Septuagint of the Psalm, too. God's telling us something. His Son is his holy child, Jesus. So they were assembled with the people of Israel, and all four of those groups were assembled for the purpose of being against your holy child, Jesus, whom you anointed. And it is big as life. Creo. To pour oil over for a ceremonial or beautifying intent. And look at verse 28. Look at the difference. These are New Testament believers, and boy, they got their act together. They don't have any question about how these events are working. Notice, but look at their explanation for this. Why did you allow this to happen for John and Peter? In order to accomplish whatever things your hand and your plan have previously marked out to come to pass. Isn't that beautiful? Nothing is going to happen outside of God's plan. These men aren't going to be able to afford Christianity. Peter and John are going to turn the world upside down. The world's not going to turn them upside down. So we're out. And all of the rebellion in the world isn't going to be a bit of good by these men. These men who think they have so much power. Their power is given them through sufferance. When God decides to quit suffering, the power vanishes. And there will be no power against the Son or against those who proclaim Him. In order to accomplish whatever things your hand and your plan, brule, and then we have this lovely word, prohorizo. God marked out a horizon in advance. He knew everything that would ever happen in the future. Past, present, and future, as a matter of fact. Everything actual or possible. But he marked out in advance what he knew would happen. This is certain to happen. He knows it's going to happen because he knows the future. He knows all things, actual and possible. Therefore, he knows every event that will ever occur. And every event that will ever occur, he has already included in his plan. So that his plan will never be changed. There are no changes in the plan of God. It includes everything that will ever happen. Every decision that will ever be made. Every act that you'll ever carry out in life or beyond. Every thought you'll ever have. So nothing is outside the plan of God. Well, it's hard to believe these believers knew so much doctrine. We're so young as a church. I've gone to parts of the country and talked to believers who've been believers for 20 years who don't understand this. Never figured it out. Don't have the foggiest idea that God knows everything.
They wouldn't know what to do with a God like that. Well, one of the great petition with which they close their prayer, we'll take that now in closing. And as for the present time, O Lord, O Kurios, observe their threatenings. Okay? They don't ask him to do anything to them. All they say is, O Lord, you watch them while they're threatening us. You watch them while they're threatening us, and we'll leave it in your hands what you do. Vengeance is mine, I will repay thus, saith the Lord. And he did. And he will. And the church will thrive. So the petition for them, for God to take note of their enemies and to observe them. And then the ability to put your enemy into the hand of the Father and relax. Isn't that marvelous? Can you guys do that? Can you really do that when somebody's really out to get you? Just put him in the Lord's hands and say, here he is, Lord. You take care of him. I don't have time to worry about him. That's fine. And you look up for a week, 6 weeks, a month, a year later, the person's not even around anymore. It's amazing what God's protective ability can do for believers and against their enemies. Second petition, moreover, grant to your servants. Grant to your servants, and again, the doulos here, your bond slaves. I forgot to put verse 30 in here. Should be at the beginning of C, I think. I remember right. Yes. Should be right there at the word healing. Alright, so the second one is petition for boldness of speech. And grant, this is an aorist imperative, indicating that you ought to start, indicating a request that God would start to do something, which right now he hasn't yet done. These other believers want the same kind of boldness that Peter and John had exhibited in their speech that won 5,000 new believers. So they say, grant to your servants to speak, lalao, to chatter, to speak much, with all boldness, parousia, your word. Again, the only thing that's worth speaking, if you're going to be speaker, is the word of God. Why speak anything else? Why not speak the oracles of God? If you're going to talk, if you're going to teach in a classroom, if you're going to be a pastor, why not give the oracles of God? That's all that's important. I often ask my colleagues in the liberal side of the religious spectrum what they find of such interest that they replace the oracles of God with. Mostly word games. Secondly, or the third petition, the first one for observation of the enemies, the second one for boldness of speech, and the third one, I want you to notice that both of these are designed to help others. It's not for them, so they're not asking for anything for themselves. They're asking that he would stretch forth his hand, that you would show, that you would grant it to your servants to speak with all boldness your word. How? By stretching forth your hand for the purpose of healing. See, they don't want ruptures and battles and enemies and civil war. They want healing. They would like to be able to get along with everyone on good terms. All believers should want that. And as much as is possible, dwell at peace with all men. That's a command, not a suggestion. And so that signs and wonders may come to pass through the name of your holy child, your holy son, Jesus. So they've got it all down. They understand the issue. Healing, signs, and wonders are not just to make people well again and fix them up, although it does do that. It was to gain an audience so that the Son of God could be heard and seen for what he truly was, the Messiah of Israel. Lord, my son. Kiss the son. lest you become angry and you perish from the road when his anger is kindled, but a very tiny bit. Fantastic passage. I'd like to spend a little more time on it, but we're out of time. And we need to have a little prayer meeting tonight and pray that the roads will clear off and we'll get back to our normal, lovely winter weather, 65 and 70 on Christmas, and instead of all this idiocy of below zero. So, we will have a prayer meeting in just a moment. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, it's truly a surprise to us, perhaps, to discover that our predecessors were so wise in the things of the Word, and yet they're going to be subject to the same kind of temptings and make the same kinds of mistakes that we make today. Within less than a chapter, they'll be spread all over the place by jealousy, covetousness, and other sins. And yet they'll survive that attack too, just as they survived this one. And so we pray that if, above all else, you will give us as a local church the flexibility to handle the blows that come our way, so that if they hit, they'll just hit and bounce off of us. And those believers who are here will continue right on down the road, mending their mistakes, learning their doctrine, and adjusting their errors. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.